Father, thank you so much again for your son Jesus who gave himself for us, an offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing. Father, we thank you that in no other name there is salvation, that it is only through Christ that there is the forgiveness of sins. Father, I thank you that you've revealed these truths that we could never know. You've revealed them in your word. You have given us the wonderful truth concerning your son. And Father, I pray as we look into your word today that for those of us who know you, we would be built up. We would be encouraged. We would be refocused on your son. And those who don't know you, may today be truly the day of salvation. Thank you for your word. We commit this time to you now. In your son's precious name. Amen. Well, as we've seen in Scripture, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, throughout Scripture we see there's going to be trials, there's going to be tribulation, there's going to be trouble in this temporal world for those who are truly saved. You know, Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation. He also said, remember the word I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Paul told Timothy, indeed, those who desire to live godly will be persecuted. Now, a true desire for godliness is one that relies on the God who enables one to be godly. And if you have that desire because you've been changed, then there's going to be persecution. And we are to consider it all joy, my brethren, James writes, when we encounter various trials. If you are a true believer, difficult times certainly will come. But they're temporal, but they can be very difficult. And this life can be so difficult that we can be tempted by situations to have our eyes drawn off on Christ, drawn off of Christ and onto our own situations. Now, if you're going through a difficult trial and it's excruciating, it's hard to hear sometimes when a bubbly Christian comes in and says, praise the Lord, right? Now, there's nothing wrong with saying praise the Lord. But sometimes we are going through such difficulties, it can be hard to see things rightly. Now today we're going to see that very thing, that a group of believers in Asia Minor were going through difficulties, and Peter comes in and the first thing he says is, praise the Lord. The first thing he says, blessed be, as we're going to see. And we're going to see why we need to praise the Lord and what the Lord will do through that truth that causes us to move our eyes off of those trials, off of the temporal and onto the eternal things of the living God. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 3 to 5 today. And I believe we're going to see how true believers can maintain a genuine hope in the midst of temporal trials. The difficulties that come. Now, certainly we sin and we are disciplined for that. There are consequences, some lifelong consequences. We see that in David's life. There are difficulties. But yet, as believers, we also suffer for Christ if you're a true believer, and things are difficult. How can we maintain hope in this world which is corrupted by sin and full of wickedness? How can we maintain a true, genuine hope? Well, I believe we're going to see that it comes in the context of, first of all, praising God for our great salvation in Christ. You see, when we forget our former purification from sins, we get off track. And we're going to see that Peter starts off right away in this letter to point to the fact that God is worthy of praise for what he has done in the person of Jesus Christ. A little context in the book of 1 Peter. We won't go as in-depth as we did last week. We shared a lot about Peter. We're not going to do that this week. But the apostle Peter is the writer. He is writing to those who have been born again. We're going to see today. They are believers. They are true believers. Now, some commentators believe that these are Jews in the area of Asia Minor, but it's most likely that they are Gentiles with some Jews mixed in. Just during communion, we read that passage where it talked about having been redeemed from your former way of life inherited from your forefathers. Well, the Jews didn't inherit paganism. They didn't live that way. They had the truth, yet they didn't believe it. The Gentiles were ignorant to the truth, you see? And it's most likely, as we see in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3, that they were Gentiles, that they were no longer to carry out the desire of the Gentiles. They were not to be, chapter 1, verse 14, conformed to their former lusts which were theirs in ignorance. Now, a Jew wouldn't be lusting in ignorance. They would know what God's word said, but pagans didn't know that. They were ignorant before the gospel came to them. So we have primarily Gentile believers who are suffering as Christians, chapter 4, verse 12 and 12 through 16. They are being slandered as evildoers by non-believers. They are being reviled for their good behavior in Christ, 1 Peter 2:12 and 3:16. These true believers are being maligned and also because they don't run the way they used to run. They don't go in that excess dissipation and sin that they used to do, and so they are maligned, chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. And as usual, when people suffer as a Christian, when we suffer, Satan is prowling around wanting to take advantage of that suffering. That's the context of chapter 5, that we are to be on the alert, for our adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, but resist him firm in the faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren around the world. The reality is when we are suffering, Satan prowls about and tempts us to not trust in the Lord, to not believe the truth that God has revealed. So we need to resist him firm in the faith, faith in Christ and what Christ has revealed in his word. They needed to humble themselves. They needed to cast their cares upon the Lord and then resist Satan by trusting in the Lord. This letter is being written around 63, late 63 to early 64 AD. It is at a point where these believers are about to experience much more suffering. Peter says in chapter 4, verse 12, "Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal which comes upon you, for your testing as though some strange thing were happening, but to the degree you share the sufferings of Christ." And we know historically speaking that Nero, the insane, wicked empire of Rome at that time, that he basically most likely burned down Rome and then blamed it on the Christians, and then a widespread persecution in the empire, primarily and mostly in Rome, but spread from that point, and Christians began to suffer. Now, last week we saw verses 1 and 2, and in Peter's introduction to this letter, we saw the true identity of believers. The true identity of believers who were suffering, that they were temporary residents on this earth, that we are temporary residents. We need to see it that way. This earth is not our home. If this is your home, if this is what you live for, if this is what you do, if this is what you love, something's not right. Yet believers can be dulled into those sinful mindsets through the lusts of these things. But this is not our home. We are temporary residents. We are residing right now here, but it is temporary. And these temporary residents were those who were chosen by God for a great salvation, as we saw last week. The wonderful, wonderful truth, they were chosen. They were chosen by the Father who had planned the salvation from the beginning. The Spirit applied that salvation that we would obey Jesus Christ in the context of forgiveness, the shed, sprinkled blood of Jesus. So it is Peter the Apostle writing to chosen sojourners, and he begins his letter with what we see today. Look at verse 3. Actually, let's go back. I'm going to read 1 through 5 and review the first two verses we did last week. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure." And then our passage. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Wow, this is an amazing passage. There is so much wonderful truth that we need to see, that Peter wants us to see, that Peter, inspired by the Spirit, God wants us to see in this. And I believe today we're going to see how we can maintain a genuine hope in the midst of temporal trials. And I think the first thing we're going to see out of three things is that we need to be praising God for our present salvation that leads to a living hope. Our present salvation that leads to a living hope. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again. That main verb there is has caused us to be born again. Blessed be the God and Father of Jesus Christ, who has caused us to be born again, and it's according to his great mercy, and unto a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He begins with this phrase, blessed be. Now, this term is not the same term that's used in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those. That's a different term. That really speaks of someone who is truly, truly happy in the relationship, in the context of a real relationship with Jesus Christ. Truly blessed. Here, this word blessed be, or blessed, this verb, comes from the Greek word eulogetos. It basically is where we get our word eulogy. And if you think of a eulogy at a funeral, someone is speaking well of someone. That's really where that comes from. And so here, it literally means to speak well, and it came in this context to speak of praising or blessing God. Praising or blessing God. The Apostle Paul is praising and blessing and speaking well of God here. In Romans 1:25, Peter is praising and blessing God here. But then in Romans 1:25, Paul speaks of the Creator who is what? Blessed forever. Same word. Later on, that same book in Romans chapter 9, verse 5, he speaks of Christ who is the God, who is the God of all and blessed forever. Well spoken of, to be praised forever. We see this same exact phrase, and it's no different, this same exact Greek phrase, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that exact same phrase in two other passages. We have it in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, and we have it in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. It is the exact same phrase. Now, this statement has caused some to be confused. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, we know in Scripture that Jesus Christ is Lord, that He is God. That in the beginning was the Word, John 1:1, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, right? We know from Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, that He is the exact representation of His nature. We know from verse 8, He says, Thy throne, O God, to the Son. He says, Thy throne, O God. We know that Jesus Christ is God the Son. And many other passages in the book of Colossians and other places, we see that He is, that in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. So then, how can God the Father be the God of our Lord Jesus Christ? That has caused some to stumble. But the answer actually is in the incarnation. But before we get that, we need to understand what this term Lord Jesus Christ means. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The term Lord spoke here, and in this context, of deity. Jesus Christ is the I Am. He is the Lord. He is the Lord. He is both Lord and Christ. He is the Lord. It speaks of deity. And the name Jesus is His human name given to Him when God the Son became man. Matthew 1:21, and you shall name His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. The name Jesus in Hebrew, Yeshua, which means Yahweh or the Lord saves. The name Jesus means God saves, or not God, but the Lord saves. Jesus is Lord, and He is the one who brings salvation. And then we have the term Christ. It speaks of the Anointed One or the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. And it was well understood at that point that the Christ was a corollary statement to the reality that He was King. Acts chapter 17, Paul was proclaiming Christ, and they understood that he was proclaiming another King. The Christ speaks of a King, the King of Kings, the Anointed King who came and died for our sins. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Christ. So then how can God the Father be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the answer comes in the tremendous reality of the incarnation. And what do I mean by that? It comes in the reality of when Jesus Christ, well, when God the Son took on human flesh, He humbled Himself. What do I mean by that? Although He was fully God, He was fully equal to the Father. One God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He humbled Himself and took on human flesh, a body that was prepared for Him, Hebrews 10. And in humanity and His humility, He did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. And in His humanity, He relied upon the Father. He kept entrusting Himself to the One who judges righteously. He says, I go to my God and your God in the book of John. He relied on the Father just as we needed to rely on the Father. He humbled Himself, although being fully God, He did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. Turn to Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. It's clearly stated here. In the context of an exhortation for seeing one another as more important than ourselves, the Apostle Paul to the Philippians relates the wonderful truth of the mindset of Jesus Christ. The mindset of Jesus Christ. Philippians 2, verse 5. He says, have this attitude in yourselves. The term attitude really means mind, phroneo. It means mind. Have this thinking within you, in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although He existed in the form of God, this is God in flesh, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. That's humility. He relied on the Father, right? But emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. You see, when Jesus Christ came to this earth and walked in human flesh, He depended on the Father and by His Spirit, as you see in Scripture. You'll see that in the beginning of Acts 1. You see it in other places. He relied on the Father completely. And therefore, the Father is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ in that sense. It points to God's tremendous humility in His incarnation. What a tremendous reality. Back to our passage in 1 Peter. Blessed be. Praise to Him. Praise the Lord, right? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Here the primary statement is that God the Father has caused us to be born again. That's the primary statement here. And we're going to see this new birth, this is synonymous with salvation. And that this new birth was according to His great mercy. And it also leads unto two things. It leads unto a living hope, and it also leads unto an inheritance. That's really how this passage is put together. And that this being born again to a living hope is by the means of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So the main phrase, He has caused us to be born again. Praise God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused us to be born again. Well, what does this mean? This term born again is thrown around quite a bit in Christian circles. People say, are you a born again believer? Well, that's kind of an oxymoron. You can't be a non-born again believer, right? Are you born again? We do understand that, but yet it's kind of been a generic term thrown out, and it's kind of been pretty easily said without really understanding the extent of what it really means. What it really means. This term translated here, born again, comes from the Greek word anageneo. Geneo literally means to begat or to be born. Ana means from above or upwards. And this word came to speak of being born again or born from above. It speaks of a second birth, a spiritual birth. It speaks of what we call regeneration. There are cognates of this word translated regeneration in other passages. And Bob read that earlier. We'll talk about it in a minute. It speaks of what happens when someone is saved. It speaks of what happens when someone is saved. You see, we were physically born in Adam. And we had a sin nature. all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. Because of sin, there's a separation between us and God. And because of sin, God, a righteous judge, must judge sin. And because of sin, we will enter into the second death, the lake of fire, if something isn't done. Yet God was gracious. He was gracious. And he sent his son Jesus, who came and took on human flesh. He became like us. The sinless, spotless Lamb of God bore our sins in his body on the cross. He paid the price for our sins. And when we repent and as commanded by God and believe in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, then we are saved. As Scripture would say, we are born again. We are born again. We have a spiritual birth. We now have a relationship with the living God. As Nicodemus would tell, as Jesus would tell Nicodemus in John 3, we must be born of the Spirit. We must be born from above. No one's going to enter the kingdom unless they've been born again. You can't have a relationship with the living God unless you have been saved. You cannot enjoy his eternal kingdom unless you have been saved. You must be born again. Now, apart from the heretical errors of those who would say being born again or regeneration is before the gospel or before faith, separate from faith, Scripture makes it clear that it happens through the instrumentality of the Word of God by the Spirit of God. That's what brings about a new birth. Look up a little farther in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. There's no separate work of being regenerated or born again and then later on you believe. No. God uses the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation, to reveal the Savior Jesus Christ, and he convicts the dead heart with the alive gospel. And some can blaspheme the Spirit and reject that. And there's no forgiveness for that, by the way. But those who respond to the message preached are born again. 1 Peter 1:23, for you have been, same word, born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and abiding Word of God. We are born again through God's Word. God speaks and brings into existence a new creation. Don't let the theologians mix you up with all their stuff. We are born again, as Scripture says, through the living and abiding Word of God. Regeneration is not a separate work apart from faith. It happens in the context of faith. All flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the Word of the Lord abides forever. And this is the Word which was preached to you. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The truth concerning Jesus Christ and man's need of a Savior. And God uses that to pierce the heart, the foolishness of the gospel, to shame the wise. Peter says to these believers that God has caused them to be born again. And the process is really clear in Scripture. If we look at Ephesians chapter 1, turn there, the Ephesians chapter 1. We don't receive the Spirit of God. Now, doesn't mean the Spirit of God doesn't convict us before we're saved, doesn't work on our hearts, no doubt about that, but we are not born again till we are saved. That's synonymous with that. We'll see that. It's a new birth. Everything is new. And it's through what Christ has done. Ephesians chapter 1, 13. In him, you also, notice the order here, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, then having also believed. They heard the message, they believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. The gospel goes out. The gospel is the power of God's salvation. We are changed by him. He brings us forth through his word. James chapter 1:18. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by what? The word of truth, so that we may be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures. Don't believe those people who say it's a separate act. It takes away from the grandeur of the gospel. It's an attack on the gospel. We were saved. God brought us forth through his word. He spoke us into a new existence through the gospel concerning Jesus Christ. We read this earlier, but let's take a look at it. Titus chapter 3. We see salvation and regeneration synonymous, by the way. Salvation and being born again, being made new. Being made new. We need to get the grasp of what has happened to true believers, because this world is difficult and trials are hard. And if we forget what God has done, we're going to stop praising Him. And we're going to have our eyes focused on things that are not going to cause us to praise Him, but cause us to worry and fret and sin. Titus chapter 3, verse 4. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind... By the way, it says God, our Savior, verse 4. Look down at verse 6. Jesus Christ, our Savior. Jesus Christ is God, by the way. Don't forget that. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. This is salvation. Not on the basis of deeds which were done in righteousness. You could have the most righteous deeds in the world from a worldly perspective. They're not going to do anything. But according to His mercy. We'll see that in a minute. By the washing of regeneration. That's a cognate word of our word born again. Regeneration there. The washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. When you believed in Jesus Christ, you were cleansed of your sins. The Spirit of God renewed you. You were a new creation in Christ. A new creation in Christ. He says, which He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man is in Christ, that means you've truly been saved. Any man. I'm not speaking of men or women. He is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, yes, we have this body of death hanging out, and we are tempted to think the way we used to think in our old life. But we are a new creation in Christ. But the job isn't done yet. But we are a new creation in Christ. We have been born again. You know, when we receive and believe in Jesus Christ, we are born of God. You know, people misunderstand John chapter 3 and they use it and then twist the gospel with that chapter. But if you go back to John chapter 1, it's really clear that we are born of God when we believe in Jesus. Look at John chapter 1, verse 12. John chapter 1, verse 12. John writes concerning Jesus. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. And really in Greek, receiving and believing are synonymous here. When you receive Jesus Christ, when you believe in Him, you are a child of God. And He says here, verse 13, who were born, there's that word, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Born of God. When you believe in Jesus Christ, you are a new creation. You are born again. And you could go through 1 John. There's many places in there which we're going through on Wednesday night. It talks about the reality of one's life. If you have been born again, regenerated, it's going to be manifest in your behavior. If it isn't, it's an evidence you're not born of God. I'll share some of those. You can jot those down. 1 John 2:29. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of Him. Hey, if you have been born again, you're going to manifest some of the characteristics of your new nature, right? 1 John 3:9, no one who is born of God practices sin. It's not a continual habitual thing. 1 John 4:7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God. Of God and knows God. We see in 1 John 5:1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. It has to do with faith. The reality is, when you trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, repenting of your sins, you are a new creation in Christ. You are born again. It is a new birth. And we need to see that. Because we are tempted with the old. And we are living in the sphere of the old. And we're going to need to see and have our minds set on those things which are eternal. Otherwise, we will get discouraged. And we will get sidetracked. Tremendous statement. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy, and we'll get to that in a minute, has caused us to be born again. Let me ask you, have you been born again? Are you a new creation? There is a change. If you prayed a prayer and said something and you didn't change, you're not born again. When someone is born again, you are a new creation. A new creation. Have you truly repented of your sins in humility and trusted in Jesus Christ as Lord? There's nothing you can do. It's all Christ. It's not by your own will. It's not by man. It's by God that we are saved. If you have not been born again, then you are in your sins, and you will die in your sins. And God, who is righteous, must judge you for rejecting his son Jesus. And you will experience the second death, the lake of fire, because you are not alive to God. You are dead to God because of sin. But the good news is Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. He's the Savior of the world. If you're willing to humble yourself and acknowledge your sinfulness, your wretchedness. We are wretched sinners. Our thoughts stray so fast, even as believers, right? We still have that temptation. We are awful, wretched, wicked men and women. And yet God is gracious. And he sent his son Jesus. And he died for our sins. And he rose from the third day. And he will save you, and you will be a new creation. It's not an external thing. It's not about doing things. It's about the person of Jesus Christ. The new birth is synonymous with salvation. Have you been born again? Have you been born again? Today's the day of salvation. If you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Acknowledge your genuine sinfulness to the living God, not to me, not to anyone else, but to him in your heart of hearts, and cry to him for salvation. One last point about being born again. The verb tense is in a tense that speaks of a completed action with results that continue to right now. You don't get born again over and over and over again. You get born again once. Once. There is one time when we are saved. And if you have truly trusted in Christ Jesus as Lord, you've truly repented of your sins, and from your heart of hearts as a child in humility cried out to Christ, you've been born again. You've been born again. You're a new creation in Christ. So Paul praises God that we've been born again. You see, we need to see that. First thing he says, they're suffering greatly. What does Paul do? Praise the Lord. Praise the Father for causing us to be born again. Do you praise God for your salvation? Do you praise God that he has caused you to be a new creation? We should be doing that. That's the first thing Peter. That Peter says out of the gate here for these suffering believers. Now, with that in mind, let's make some observations and some elements that Peter wants us to see in relationship to being born again. Notice he says, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again. It's according to God's mercy that he has brought about our salvation in Jesus Christ. It is according to mercy. And with that in mind, what is mercy? You could even translate this term according to because of. You could translate it because of. Because of his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. Not one of you can change anything. Can you change a leopard spots? Absolutely not. Can you make one hair on your head grow? No. Can you save yourself? Absolutely not. God saves. God saves, and he does it because of, as we see, his great mercy. Well, what's mercy? The term translated mercy in Greek, or the noun here, is eleos. And it's an interesting word because it speaks of an attitude or emotion that is aroused by someone's affliction. And it includes the idea of compassion and empathy. And it always, there's another word for mercy, you know, that we see in Romans 12 that's translated that. It doesn't really speak of the action. It speaks more of the mercy in a sense. But here, this type of mercy is always followed by action. It is aroused by compassion for someone in absolute need, and then it is moved to action. That's mercy. That's real mercy. You can say you're merciful, but if you're not moved to action, that's not real mercy. That's not real mercy. If you don't have a compassion. We don't have time to read through this, but you can look at the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. And the one who showed mercy, Jesus says, in verse 33, felt compassion. And then he went to the Good Samaritan. He went to the person who had been beat up, and he bandaged his wounds. He took care of him out of an inward compassion, and he showed mercy for him. That guy was going nowhere in that parable. He would die on the road. And the Good Samaritan felt compassion and then acted on that in the context of mercy. In Matthew 18, Jesus tells another parable of the unforgiving servant. And he talks about the master who felt compassion and released him and forgave the debt. There was an inward compassion based on someone's absolute condition. It's aroused by their affliction, their inability to do something, and there is compassion. You know, we see in Scripture that God is characterized by mercy. Psalm 86, verse 15, "But thou art a merciful and gracious, thou art merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth." We serve a merciful God. Have you ever said that? "Lord, you are merciful." We see in Scripture that in Luke chapter 6:36 that Jesus said, "Be merciful just as your Father is merciful," speaking of the Father in heaven. Are you merciful? Are you aroused by the plight or circumstance of someone else, and it draws you to action? Luke chapter 1, verse 76, speaking of the Lord Jesus prophetically, "And you, child," this is speaking of John the Baptist, but who would speak for the Lord, "and you, child, would be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins." Isn't that great? "Because of the tender mercy of our God." God is merciful. And we see that it is because of this mercy, aroused by his compassion, that he acts and saves. See, God's mercy is revealed in Christ Jesus. It's revealed in his sacrifice for our sins. Mankind is in a horrible state. We are wicked sinners with attitudes and hearts that are absolutely against God, doing deeds that are sinful and wicked. And there's no way we can get out of it. We are stuck. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. There's no way. We are in deep trouble. And God felt compassion for the wicked man, sinful mankind. And in that compassion, he sent his son Jesus to die for us. We were totally helpless. Romans chapter 5, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." We were helpless. Don't ever think you were something special and God chose you and saved you because maybe you were not as bad as that person or whatever it was. All of us are in need of mercy. While we were still helpless, nothing we could do, Christ died at the right time for the ungodly. That's us. That's us. For those of you who have not trusted Christ, the reality is you're in a dead state to the Lord. You are dead in your trespasses and sins. In the stubbornness and unrepentantness of your heart, you are storing up wrath for the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, Romans 2. But God has mercy upon you. Mercy that you would not have to go through that judgment. Mercy that you would not have to be separated forever in punishment. Mercy, compassion towards you and I. And he sent his son Jesus to die. Do you recognize you're on the precipice of eternal fire? God's judgment for everything you've ever done. The wages of sin is death. That you're helpless to save yourself. You can't do anything. But that God, out of his compassion for you and I, sent his son to pay the full price. God is merciful. He is merciful. And that mercy has been demonstrated in Jesus Christ. Demonstrated in Jesus Christ. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sin in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working the sons of disobedience. Among them we too formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, including the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." But notice this, verse 4. but God being rich in mercy. Because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive. We're born again, we're saved. Made us alive together with Christ. That happened when he shared the gospel with you and you responded to the truth of the gospel and were born again. It's because of God's mercy. Will you cry out to God for his mercy today? He'll answer you. He'll answer you. He's a merciful God. We saw this in Titus chapter 3, but it was according to his mercy. We see it in our passage. He has caused us to be born again through his great mercy. We see in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, back to 1 Peter chapter 2, that these believers there hadn't received mercy, but when they believed, they received mercy. 1 Peter 2, verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Verse 10 of 1 Peter 2, for you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. In the context of the new covenant revealed in Jeremiah and reiterated in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 12, the Lord says, for I will be merciful to their iniquities. I'll be merciful. Have you received God's mercy? But God being rich in mercy. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again. Turn to Luke chapter 18. Have you ever recognized your sinful state before God and truly cried out for mercy? You know, if you had done a certain thing and the punishment was inevitable and you understood that and you were before a judge, you're helpless. You're going to call out for mercy. You are helpless to do anything about your sins. Luke 18, verse 13. But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes up to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. The other was one saying, I pray, I do all this stuff, I do all this spiritual stuff, I'm a spiritual person. This person was a sinner and realized it before God. He says, justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but everyone who humbles himself shall be exalted. Today, God is calling upon some of you who are very religious. You may have grown up in a family that's very religious. You may have been around people who were very religious. He's calling upon you to realize and recognize your pitiable state, your wretched sinfulness, your helplessness, and to cry out for his mercy. Have you received mercy? Have you been born again? Praise the Lord for it. These are the things we need to be thinking about when we are suffering trials. Praise God because he caused us to be born again by his great mercy. We need to praise him. Well, secondly, we're going to see that we are also saved unto a living hope. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again. And then he says, to or unto a living hope. This new birth is unto something. Now, we're going to see it's also unto an inheritance in a minute. But it's unto a living hope. Well, what does this mean? What does this mean? Remember, these believers are suffering, right? They're suffering temporal suffering, and that can affect our hope. And Peter is saying that they have been saved unto a living hope. It is alive and not dead. There is hope that is dead. It has no genuine reality in what God has promised or said. It is not in the context of faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, Hebrews 11, 1. This is a living hope. We've been saved unto a hope that is living. So what is hope? It speaks of an expectation, something you hope for. Now, this hope doesn't consist of things that we see, but things that are unseen. Romans chapter 8. Paul says, for in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we eagerly await it. And then in context, he was talking about the redemption of our bodies. Romans chapter 8. In Scripture, the primary object of our hope is God. We hope in God. Psalm 43, 5 and 11, hope in God. Acts 24, 15, Paul made it clear he had hope in God. 1 Timothy 5, 5, one of the qualifications for widows to be put on the list was that they hoped in God. They set their expectation in God. That's what we hope for. What do you hope for? We see in 1 Peter 3, 5 that the women of old hoped in God, who hoped in God. They were characterized by it. Believers are characterized by a hope in God. And we also see that that hope is fixed on our living hope. We labor and strive because we have fixed our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially believers, 1 Timothy 4:10. Jesus Christ is the blessed hope, Titus chapter 2, 14. In the Thessalonian church, they had a steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus, 1 Thessalonians 1:3. The Apostle Paul says to Timothy, Christ Jesus, who is our hope, 1 Timothy 1:1. The Apostle Paul also says in Romans chapter 15, 12, that in him, in Christ, the Gentiles shall hope. Our hope is in Christ. Our hope is in God. But we also hope for what he's promised. We also hope for what God has promised us. Certainly we see in Scripture that he has promised that we will be glorified, that we will be resurrected. That we will be glorified, resurrected. The Apostle Paul shares that in Colossians chapter 1, that is Christ in us, the hope of glory. We're going to be glorified with him. We see in Titus chapter 3 that we have the hope of eternal life. The hope of eternal life. The hope, this expectation that we cannot see of life forever in Christ. In 1 John chapter 3, he says in verse 2, Beloved, it has not appeared, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, speaking of Jesus, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed in him purifies himself just as he is pure. We've been saved unto a living hope. You see, apart from Christ and what he has done and what he has promised, there's no true hope. If you're hoping for the resolution of your circumstances apart from what God has shared in his word, that's not a true hope. That's a dead hope. We've been saved unto a hope that is alive. It is a living hope. And it is tied up in the person of Jesus Christ and what he has promised. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Hope is manifest in the context of faith. Romans chapter 15, verse 4, it's in the context of God's word. For the things that were written in earlier times were written for our instruction, Romans 15, 4, that through perseverance and encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. It's through the word of God in the context of faith that we have genuine hope. And we have been saved unto a living hope. Is your hope in Christ and what he's promised? If it isn't, you're going to be sorely disappointed. If you're hoping for things to happen a certain way versus what God has said for sure, our hope is in Christ. Our hope is in this is life is not it. That we will be glorified, that we will be redeemed, that we will be with him forever. And that hope is alive. And that hope's alive. Now notice our living hope is assured by the means of his resurrection. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again unto a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, it's not sure which phrases this through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead actually connects to. Is it connected to being born again through the resurrection, or born again to a living hope, or the living hope comes through the resurrection? Well, I think it's all together here, obviously. We know that we've been born again, and it's not simply through Christ's resurrection, but that affirms it, right? His death, his burial and resurrection, all the work of Christ brings about our salvation. That's what we know that. But we know the resurrection affirms that. And the resurrection seals the reality that we will be raised also. It is through that absolute truth that our hope, because we've been born again, is alive. Because Jesus is alive. Because Jesus is alive. It is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, turn to 1 Corinthians 15 for a second. 1 Corinthians 15. Jesus' resurrection assures everything, that he is who he said he was, that the price has been paid, and that we too will rise from the dead. I hope you're not hoping in this life. I hope you're not just spending your time trying to make this flesh better, because we're going to be glorified, and this body of death is going to be changed. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17, and if Christ has not been raised, Paul is making a hypothetical statement. If he hasn't raised, then these are the things that would happen. Your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep, that's died, have perished in Christ, have perished. If we have hoped in this life only, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men to be pitied. If Jesus, the hope that is related to Christ is for this life only, oh man. Our hope in Christ is beyond this life. It is beyond this life. He says here, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Hey, we're going to be raised too. For since by man came death, by a man also came the resurrection from the dead. For in Adam, as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and after that those who are Christ's at his coming. We're going to be resurrected. We have a living hope, and it is assured through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The believer's hope is fully founded in the work of Christ, the completed redemptive work of Christ. Do you realize you have been saved unto a living hope? If you are hopeless, something is wrong. Maybe you've lost hope because of your sinful focus. But if you are hopeless, we go through trials, but we should never be hopeless. We have been born again unto a living hope. Maybe some of you have been hopeless. You need to confess your focus has been off of the truth of God that we should be praising Him for each day. We've been born again to a living hope. What's your hope like? What's your hope like? Do you protect your heart and your mind with the helmet of the hope of salvation? This life isn't it. This sinful time. I'm going to be glorified. I'm never going to sin again when I'm in heaven. I can't wait for that. I have that hope that is true and alive. I have the hope that I'm going to be with Christ in eternity forever. I have that true hope. And that changes the way I see things now. So we praise God because He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. And then notice, we're to praise Him because we've been saved to a wonderful future, eternal inheritance. Verse 4. Basically, the phrase goes this way, having been born again, and then verse 4, unto or to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved for you in heaven. Not only do we have a living hope because we're born again, we've also been saved unto something. We've been saved unto this inheritance. You see, we should be giving thanks to God who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in life, saints of light, Colossians chapter 1, verse 12, because He delivered us from darkness and transferred us in the kingdom of His beloved Son, whom we have the redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So what's an inheritance? We've been saved into an inheritance. An inheritance, simply the word, means a lot or portion that one receives at birth or through birth or by a gift. Someone may give you an inheritance because of birth. You are the son of someone, right? So you receive the inheritance, correct? You know, it's by birth. I received the inheritance from my family because I was born into that family. You can kind of see the analogy here. Or I can receive an inheritance as a gift. As a gift. It is a lot. It is a portion. It is something that is given or received to which you have an absolute right to. Something that is given or received to which you have an absolute right to. In the Old Testament, the Jews inherited the physical land, which, by the way, was corrupted and had all kinds of problems. God gave it to them. In the New Testament, we see that we are God's inheritance, Ephesians 1:18, but also we receive an inheritance from God. What does that mean? Before we look at that, let's just finish up and take a look at the characteristics that are shared here. Notice this inheritance that he has caused us to be born again unto an inheritance, verse 4, to obtain an inheritance which is, one, imperishable. The term imperishable speaks of that which cannot be corrupted or decay. This inheritance that we are unto, that we will receive, which we haven't received yet, will not decay. Right now our bodies are decaying, we are dying, things die here. Every type of earthly inheritance decays, right? This heavenly inheritance will never die or decay. Isn't that awesome? Secondly, it's not stained by sin. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled. The term undefiled means without sin or impure or contaminated. It's free from spot or soil. Our inheritance in heaven is not stained by sin. And third, it's eternal, he says, and will not fade away. Grass fades, flowers fade, the things of earth fade away. Everything here fades away. What is in heaven will not fade away. It is eternal. And notice it's not of this world, reserved for you, or reserved in heaven for you. The word reserved means kept. We have an inheritance as believers that we have been born again unto, that we have not received yet, that will not die, that is unstained by sin, that will not fade away, that is eternal, that is in heaven. That's what we've been saved unto. We've been saved into a heavenly inheritance that will not die, decay, corrupted by sin, and lasts forever. That's the opposite of everything we experience right now. It's the opposite of everything. So we have this inheritance, but what is it? Let me just briefly, with our time left, try to explain. Well, we don't know the full extent of our inheritance. We do know it includes the redemption of our bodies. We do know that we are, Romans chapter 8, we are heirs of God, or God's heirs, and joint heirs with Christ. We know in Romans chapter 8 that we are going to receive all things. I can't fathom that. I can't fathom that. Romans chapter 8, how is that going to be? We have been made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Titus chapter 3. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Romans 8:31. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us, how will he not also with him give us freely all things? I can't understand this. But what we see in Scripture is that in Christ, we will be glorified. We will receive everything with him, joint heirs, and it will be that which doesn't die, that which is not corrupted by sin, and that which is eternal. Got one more verse, but let's finish up. I want to read a passage here in Revelation which describes some of this. Revelation 21. These are the things we need to set our minds on, brothers and sisters, and praise God for the unseen things. And I saw, Revelation 21, a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, being made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. God is among men. And he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. That's the most important part. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death. We saw that inheritance doesn't include that, right? No death. There shall no longer be any mourning, crying or pain. The first things have passed away. He who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes shall what? Shall inherit these things. And I will be his God, and he will be my son. We inherit eternal life with God forever, where there's no death, where there's no sin, where it lasts forever. There's a lot more to it. I don't understand it, but we've been saved unto it. This world is so opposite of everything that we will receive. Well, let's finish. Verse 5, back in 1 Peter. This inheritance reserved in heaven for us. And then he says, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed the last time. So speaking of those who are born again, they are protected. The term speaks of a military guard, a garrison. God is guarding those who have been born again. They are protected by his power, and it's through the means of faith. What are they protected for? What are you and I, true believers, protected by God for? He says, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. No one is going to snatch you out of God's hand. No matter what the trial, no matter what the situation, no matter what the failure, if you're a true believer, you are going to enter into the salvation that God has prepared. He is protecting you. He is watching over you. Nothing can take it. He says, through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. God is ready to reveal the salvation. We haven't seen it yet. We haven't been glorified, and we live in this world of death and sin. And yet, the day is almost gone. The night is almost gone. The day is here. Salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. It's close, and it's awesome. Fix your hope completely on it. A little later, 1 Peter 1:13, therefore gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What are you hoping for? God is protecting us by his power through faith for an imminent salvation. We've been born again, brothers and sisters, and we need to praise God. Blessed be. We've been born again unto a living hope because God is merciful. We've been born again unto eternal inheritance because God is merciful. This inheritance won't decay, die. It's not stained by sin. It's eternal. It's reserved in heaven. And not only is our inheritance safe and secure, we are safe and secure, protected by God's power. This is a great salvation. This is a great salvation. How do we maintain hope in the midst of temporal trials? I really shouldn't have to answer this question, should I? Blessed be, right? We need to praise God for our salvation in Christ, which brings forth a living hope and a wonderfully blessed eternal inheritance in Christ that can never be taken away, which we will surely enter into because God is protecting us. Some of you are not born again. You have not become new creations. Today's the day. God's merciful. But you've got to realize your pitiable condition and cry out to Christ. He'll save you. For those of us who are born again, we live in a world that's full of death and sin and which fades. And we suffer in it. But we are temporary residents. And because of what God has done, we are on our way to glory. And we need to praise him for it. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. We have such a great salvation. And forgive us when we do not praise you for it, when we forget, when we do not focus on what you want us to see. Father, help us to set our minds on the things above, to hope in those things that are revealed in your word, that are sure. Help us to live in such a way that you are glorified in our hearts and minds. May we understand the great reality of what you have done for us in your Son, Jesus Christ. And it is in his name we pray. Amen.